Samuel chapter number 7 is where we want to go here this morning. 1 Samuel chapter number 7. If you need a Bible, slip up your hands, and our ushers can get you a Bible that you can use while you're here in the service. 1 Samuel chapter number 7. Our elementary students are going out over this way. Those through 4 through 9 years of age, go over to the children's service, and they'll enjoy that over there with Mrs. Reese. We'll take our Bibles here, turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 7. 1 Samuel chapter number 7. Together, I want to look at the first 6 verses of this chapter and just ask the Lord to give us some guidance, give us some help and understanding in this chapter here in 1 Samuel chapter number 7. You should find it on page 325 if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. Page 325 will get you in the right area there for 1 Samuel chapter number 7. If you're physically able to, can you stand for the reading of God's Word as we look at this chapter here together? 1 Samuel chapter number 7, starting in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we're looking at these verses, I pray to give us insight that can only come from you. Now, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you and be seated. Have you ever been there? You said, where? Have you ever been to that place that you're just kind of tired on how things look? For instance, have you ever come to that place, you got in the car one time and you said, this car looks like a pigsty. I mean, this car needs to be cleaned up, and you've got, you know, McDonald's bags in the back, and you've got pens kind of strewn throughout the car. Dust looks like, it's been there for many years or many seasons there, and you said, boy, I got to do something about this car. And so maybe you go home, and you vacuum it out, and you get all the trash together, and, you know, you get that bundle of pens that's all around the car, and, you know, you bring them back to the house or anything, and you say, boy, I got to clean this car. Maybe it wasn't the car. Maybe it was the room. You know, everyone's got one of those rooms in the house that is that place of storage or whatever, and you walk into that room. It's supposed to be the guest room, but it's not. There's no way that a guest could stay in that room right now. And you just got it piled up with boxes and all those things. And you say, boy, I got to go into that room. I got to do something about that. We got to clean that thing out. Or maybe it's not the room. It's the garage. You go into that garage, and, you know, I had a church member years ago tell me, I don't know why people take their $30,000 car and put it outside and put their $30 junk in the garage. And sometimes that's what we do. And you say, boy, I need to clean that thing out. I need to get that all worked out there, and you need to clean things up. Well, we've all been to that place where we've said, boy, I've got to clean up some things. I've got to do some things about that. And so you go through and you dust and maybe a vacuum and you throw out the trash and you do all of those things. Well, here in 1 Samuel chapter number 7, Israel finally comes to the place of saying, we got to clean it up. We just can't go on like we are. This enough is enough. Let's do something about where we are. And so that's what we'll see here in 1 Samuel chapter number 7. I've titled the sermon this morning, Serve the Lord Only. Serve the Lord Only. There's 3 things that I see here in this chapter, or really these first 6 verses, that we should take note of. that bring Israel to the point of saying, enough is enough. And we need to get things cleaned up. We need to get things right for God and with God. And here's the first thing that I see here in the chapter, or this passage here. I see that there's, number one, there was a lamenting that went on. There was a lamenting that went on. Now, before we actually see the lamenting, which is at the end of verse number two, notice some things that led up to the lamenting. That is, notice the past, or if you will, think about what we've already studied here in the book of 1 Samuel. Remember, here in the book of 1 Samuel, we opened the pages of 1 Samuel and we found that every man at this time period was doing that which was right in his own eyes. The end of the book of Judges told us that. Judges 21 and verse number 25. We won't look at it right now, but that's what was going on. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. He was not concerned with God. He was not concerned with seeking after God. He was not concerned with obeying God. He was just doing what he thought was right. And let me quickly say to you, if you're doing what you think is right rather than what God says is right, it's not going to work out good. It's not going to work out well. That's not going to be a profitable thing for you. We're looking just in the Sunday school hour, the idea of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you will reap. It's going to come true. And so we need to realize that. Well, what did we see as we got into 1 Samuel, though? Well, we saw in chapter number one, a dysfunctional family. We saw a man who had two wives, and those two wives didn't get along with each other. Boy, they had one wife ridiculing the other wife because she didn't have children or couldn't have children that way. So we see a dysfunctional family. We get into chapter number two, and we see a dysfunctional priesthood, or a dysfunctional religious system that is going on there, because we've got Eli's sons who are wicked, who are evil, and they're the priests. They're the ones who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in Israel, and yet they are anything but. We went into chapter number four, and we saw that in chapter number four, there was dysfunction on the battlefield in chapter number four. Israel went out to war against the Philistines, and they're assuming, hey, we're going to win. We've got God on our side. At least they think they do, and yet 4,000 men lose their lives. They say, well, what went wrong? Ah, I know. We need the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God. That's what we need. And so they go fetch it out of the temple or the tabernacle there, and they bring it to the battlefield, and they go to do battle against the Philistines again. And what happens? They lose even worse. Over 30,000 people would lose their lives in the second battle against the Philistines. What was their problem? It wasn't that they needed the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of God. They needed the God of the Ark. But they didn't have it. You keep looking, and we went to chapter number six last week, and there was dysfunction over the ark, and that the men of Beth-Shemesh would open the ark and would look into it, and God strikes 50,070 men dead. There's not a lot of good things going on here in the book of 1 Samuel. There's not a lot of positive signs here in the book of 1 Samuel. There's not a lot of doing that which is right here in the book of 1 Samuel here. And you remember as we closed out 1 Samuel chapter number 6 last week, that even the men of Beth-Shemesh, or that is that Israelite city, a border city really with the Philistines and their area there, they had the Ark of God, but they say, well, we don't want this thing anymore. And they called the men of Kirjath-Jearim, and they said, you guys come and get this thing. We can't have the Ark of God here. And so that brings us to 1 Samuel chapter number 7, where it says in verse number 1, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. And so we see that, yes, the men of Kirjath-Jearim do come. They go to Beth-Shemesh. They take the Ark of the Covenant. They bring it back to their city, Kirjath-Jearim there. They put it in the house of Abinadab. Abinadab gets one of his sons, Eleazar. Hey, you keep it. You watch it. You take care of the Ark as God would have you to take care of it. And then verse 2 kind of sums up what's going on in the history of Israel. It says, and it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim. Now look at this, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. the Bible tells us that the ark now has been in Kirjath-Jearim, as we pick up here in chapter number 7. It's been there for 20 years. It's been there a long time. And my question finally is this: why so long? That is, here in chapter number 7, Israel's finally going to wake up and Israel's finally going to say, what have we been doing? Why have we been letting this mess go on? We're in misery. We're dysfunctional. We got problems all over the place. Why are we doing this? Let's get right. That's what's going to go on in the chapter. But now the ark has been brought there, and it's been there a long time, 20 years. Why wait so long? Why wait so long before I'm ready and willing and even recognizing the fact that I need to get things right? Matter of fact, this chapter is the first time since chapter number 4 in verse number 1 that we see the name of Samuel mentioned. Look back in chapter number 4. Look in verse number 1, where the Bible says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." That's the last time that we see the name Samuel until we come into chapter number 7. We'll see his name again. What's gone on from chapter number 4 to chapter number 7? Well, what's gone on is Israel's lost battles. What's gone on is 20 years have passed that the ark of God has been sitting in Kirjath-Jearim. What has taken? It's been a long time that all of these things happen. And yet, in chapter number 3, if we come back there, 1 Samuel chapter number 3, I'll just remind you, starting in verse number 19, where the Bible says there, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did not let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan, even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Can I say this? Samuel was God's man. Samuel had the words of God. Samuel had the way of God. And Samuel was the one that Israel needed to know. Samuel was the one that Israel needed to listen to. Samuel was the prophet of God. Samuel would be the priest of God. Samuel was the one who would go to God for them and that would bring the words of God to them. That is, they needed to hear from Samuel. And yet we do not hear from Samuel all the way from chapter number 4, verse number 1, until chapter number 7. That's the problem. They need God. Why did it take so long? They were satisfied in their idol worship. They were satisfied in their corrupt spiritual leaders. They were, in short, satisfied with sin. And they were caught up in this sin, and it didn't bother them for 20 years at least. Really, a lot longer than that, but now it's been the ark of God's been in Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years, and yet their sin hasn't bothered them. Can I ask you a question here this morning? Does sin bother you? When we do wrong, when we disobey God, does it cause a conviction in our heart? How long do you go before you say, "This place is a mess. It needs to get cleaned up. There's things I've been doing. Boy, I need to get things right with God." How long does it take? I'm interested in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah wondered that same question. Could you turn over there? Hold your place in 1 Samuel. We'll come back there. But Jeremiah chapter number 12. We should find it on page 785 in your Bibles. In Jeremiah chapter number 12. And Jeremiah, at least three times in the book, asked this question. And the question simply this: how long? How long? Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was the prophet of God that was trying to call the children of Israel back to God. And he would weep for the children of Israel there. But for the vast majority of Jeremiah's ministry, he doesn't have anybody who listens to him. He doesn't have the people of Israel that say, "Jeremiah, you're right." And so he asked the question, how long? Look at Jeremiah chapter number 12, verse number 4. He says here, "How long shall the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither?" So he talks about the barrenness of the land. What's going on here? But then he tells us the reason. "For the wickedness of them that dwell therein." He says, how long are we going to last? How long are we going to let this go on? There's no profit in the fields. We don't have any of those things. Why? Because of your wickedness. look over to chapter number 23, Jeremiah 23. And look at verse number 26, Jeremiah 23 and verse number 26. He asks the question again, how long? How long? Look at verse number 26. He says, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy? What are they prophesying? Lies. Are these right prophets? Are these good prophets? Are these God's prophets? No. How do you know? They're prophesying lies. And he says, how long is it going to keep on? He says, yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. He says, how long, folks, are you going to continue to listen to these false prophets which tell you to forget my name? How long are you going to do that? We see it in Jeremiah 31. Just keep going on. Jeremiah 31. Look at verse number 22. In Jeremiah chapter number 31 and verse number 22. The Bible says again, how long, Jeremiah says, wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? He asks another question. How long are you going to go about backsliding? How are you going to go? How long are you going to be that you would continue to do wrong? See, Jeremiah is trying to call the people back to God. And Jeremiah says, how long? How long are you satisfied with doing that which is wrong? I wonder sometimes about Christians, about believers, and I ask them, how long are we going to be satisfied with sparse church attendance? How long are we going to be satisfied with our lack of Bible reading? How long are we going to be satisfied with our lack of commitment to the Lord? How long are we going to be satisfied with sin in our lives? How long are we going to be satisfied with trying to have a nominal interest in God? How long are we going to be satisfied that we are not what God wants us to be? How long are we going to be satisfied with the devil's music that is in our life and pervasive in our life? I'm just asking, how long? How long are we going to take before we finally realize, I need to get right with God? I need to get this mess out of here. I need to get this thing cleaned up. We'll come back to 1 Samuel chapter number 7. We see the past, the last 20 years. We see the history of Israel in this time and what a terrible history it is. But now we see what happens in the present. Look in 1 Samuel chapter number 7, verse 2 again. It says, it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long for his 20 years and all the house. Now here it is. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The past, what was it? Not good. Long time. Continuing in sin. They finally come at the end of chapter, or verse number 2, and they're lamenting. The word lamenting means they're groaning. Literally, it's the idea that they're sad for what they found themselves in. It's almost like Israel wakes up. After 20 years now, we wake up and we say, how in the world did we get here? How did this happen? Why are we like this? Begin to question themselves, begin to look at themselves and realize, well, we need something. We need something a whole lot more than what we've had. Some things need to change. My friend, that's when everyone is, where everyone is going to be someday. That everyone's going to someday wake up. If they're not living for the Lord now, they're going to someday wake up and say, how did I get here? What is this mess that I found myself in? What's going on? Why am I doing this? And they're going to realize they need something more than they have. See, what man has in and of himself is never enough. Man's not capable of doing enough. What every man needs to come to understand is he needs God. And without God, can I say this, you will find yourself sooner or later in misery. You will find yourself lamenting. How did I get here? What a terrible thing. My friend, we need God in our lives now. We need God as our Savior, because I'll tell you what, we might, and it's possible, somebody might live their entire life worldly, far from God, not caring about what God says. And they might go their entire lives and come to the very end of their lives and think that they had a good life. But I am telling you this, they will wake up in eternity and realize what a joke. And if even if through all of their life they never come to the place that they're lamenting, although most do, but if they never come through all of their life and they never come to that place, they will wake up in eternity, and I guarantee you something, they will lament in eternity. They will groan. They will realize the terrible choices and what they've made in their lives. They will realize that they needed something that they never realized they needed. They never thought they needed. They never understood that they needed. They needed God. See, I want you to look at a verse here, Revelation chapter number 20, page 1351. 1351, Revelation chapter number 20, just about the very end of your Bible. Just one chapter short of the very end of our Bibles, or two chapters short, I should say. Revelation chapter number 20, and look at verse number 15. Revelation chapter number 20, verse number 15, page 1351, the Bible says this, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There is no way that I can adequately explain to you what it's like to be in the lake of fire. I can tell you this by personal experience. Once I was working at a fast food restaurant, and when I was 16, 17 years old, and I was cleaning out the French fryer that we used to fry the different fried products and everything, and I had this kind of net type of thing. It's almost like a fish net, but a little bit finer things there, filters there, and so I was scraping off some of the little bits of French fries and things that were there on that French fryer, and I wasn't paying attention. I put the back of my hand into 350-degree oil as I was filtering that. The bubbles that began to form, the burns that I had there, and of course, I took that hand, immediately put it under running cold water that way, but I could tell you, just from the hand, the back of my hand, the pain, the heat, that all of us there, I cannot imagine what the lake of fire is like. But the Bible says, whosoever is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Can I say, there's a whole lot of people in our world who will come to that point and then lament for all of eternity. Why did I not choose Jesus? See, that's a decision that everyone needs to come to the point of placing their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 18 and verse number 20 would say it this way, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Their death talks about, yes, a physical death. It would be there. We all die because there's sin in our world, and so there will be a physical death. But I'll tell you what, the greater death is a spiritual death when we're cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity, which the book of Revelation calls the second death. The second death. My friend, if there's not something that changes in our life, we will face the second death. There has to be a change. That's how all of us are born. Why? Because we're all born sinners. We're all do that which is wrong. Some of us, if you will, are quote-unquote good sinners. I say quote-unquote. Why? Because I look at you and I say, boy, you're a pretty good person. But when God looks at you, one sin is enough for God to say, you don't match up. You don't measure up. And so he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Would you come over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2? I want you to show you a couple of verses here, and then we'll come back to 1 Samuel. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. You find this on page 1275. Page 1275. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. See, the good news is that there's an escape from this death. There's an escape from the lake of fire. That is, everyone doesn't have to go there. And we know from Revelation, if our name is in the book of life, we won't go there. So how do we get our name in the book of life? 1 Timothy chapter number 2, look at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Now I want you to notice, first of all, in verse number 3, the reference to God. See, God is the one who can write our names or make sure our names are in the book of life. And the Bible says that God here in this verse is our what? He's our Savior. Savior from what? From the lake of fire. Savior from hell. Savior from the penalty of which we all deserve because we've all sinned. God is our Savior. Now I want you to notice the second thing in verse number 4. Verse number 4 brings this out. Who will have all men to be saved? That is, who does God want to be saved? The answer is everyone. He wants no one to go to the lake of fire. He wants everyone's name to be in the Lamb's book of life. He wants everyone to be saved there. God doesn't want anyone to be saved. So here it is. He wants everyone to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now here's the fact. There's going to be some people who are born and live their whole lives and never come to the understanding of truth. They're never going to come to the understanding of how they can escape the lake of fire. But God says, I want to save them. And here it is. They got to come to the knowledge of the truth. They got to come to the understanding of what will save them. I'll do it, but they've got to come to believe. They've got to come to understand something. It's kind of like the lady who was in a car accident. And she was in a car accident. Matter of fact, her car veered off the side or almost off the side of a bridge that she was on. And her car was teetering on almost falling off that bridge. And of course, the police were called, the fire department was called that way. The fire department got on the scene, and they were trying to do everything they could to put some ropes and secure that car so that it wouldn't fall over the edge that way. And one of the firemen recounted that incident there. He says, yeah, through that whole thing, we're trying to secure the car and everything. He says, through that whole thing, we hear the lady saying, "I got it, I got it, I got it, I got it." And the fireman was like, she didn't have anything. She needed the fireman. She needed the ropes attached. If she was going to be saved, she needed the help of somebody else. And can I say this? If any of us are going to be saved, we need the help of God our Savior. We need the help of a Savior. We can't do it in our own power. We can't do it in our own abilities. We can't do it in what we accomplish or what we know. We need God. He is the Savior. Well, look at verse number 5 as it goes on. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verse number 5. The Bible says this, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," verse 6, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." That is, I want you to see really verse 6, and we'll come back to verse 5 in just a minute. But verse 6 says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. That is, Jesus paid the ransom price. That's what a ransom is. What was the ransom price? We know from other places in Scripture, the ransom price was the very blood of Jesus. That is, he went to the cross, he died for our sins on the cross, and he shed his blood. Why? Not because of what he did, but because of what we did. And he took his blood, the book of Hebrews would tell us, and went over to the Holy of Holies that is in the temple in heaven. And he went there where God dwells, and he took his blood, and he sprinkled it on that Holy of Holies, or on that Ark of the Covenant that would be in heaven there. And he said, "This is the payment." And God accepted that payment. I said, "What do you mean God accepted it? How do you know God accepted it?" Because they took Jesus off the cross dead. They put him in that grave for 3 days, but Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He came out of the grave. He said, "It is complete." That's what he said on the cross, and he said, "I am alive," 3 days later. That is, he rose from the dead. The payment was complete. Everything that God demanded was taken care of on the cross of Calvary. Jesus paid for our sins. And then look at verse number 5. Come back there. Verse number 5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Now look at this, the man, Christ Jesus. That is the Bible bringing out here in verse number 5. Hey, there is one way to have peace between us and God. And it is through the man, Christ Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the one who can bring God and man back together. By the way, can I say it this way? Without Jesus, you'll never be right with God. You'll never be right with God. Why? Because he's the mediator. He's the one who brings us together. He's the one who died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He paid the ransom price. He was the one who did everything necessary so that we could not be cast into the lake of fire, that is, taken from that and saved and given a home in heaven for all of eternity. Well, what comes down to really what chapter number 1 and verse number 16 says. Look over there, chapter number 1, verse number 16. The Bible says this, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy." The Apostle Paul is under inspiration of God writing this book. He says, "I obtain mercy." That is, God showed me kindness. He says, "That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter," now this is what I want you to see right at the end of the verse, "should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." That is, the Apostle Paul says, God showed me kindness. God showed me a way so that I wouldn't have to go to the lake of fire, so that I could be saved for all of eternity, so that I could have a home in heaven. And how did he do it? Here it is. He said, all those who believe on him to life everlasting. The question comes down to, have you believed on Jesus for life everlasting? Have you believed on Jesus that because of what he did for you on the cross of Calvary, you wouldn't go to hell, you wouldn't go to that lake of fire, but rather he would take you to heaven, he would give you a home, he would give you life eternal or life everlasting, as it says in this verse. Can I say this? There's no other way. What do you mean? Or why not? Because there's only one mediator between God and men. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. It's not you. It's not what you can do. It's not what you can accomplish. It's the person of Jesus Christ. We use an illustration somewhere, sometimes around here, and I just want to give you the illustration real quickly. I'm going to use this block of wood to help us in the illustration. I'm going to say this block of wood means sin, okay, or is like sin or represents sin for us. I'm going to let this hand represent you and I. So I'm going to take this block of wood, I'm going to put it on my hand, representing the fact that in God's sight, he sees us all as sinners. You might be a quote-unquote good sinners, or there might be quote-unquote bad sinners, but God looks at us all the way, all the same as people who have sinned. It doesn't matter if you've sinned once or you've sinned 1,000 times. He says you're a sinner destined for the lake of fire. So he sees us all this way. We all have sin on us. Now I want you to see this. God loves us, but God hates our sin. And the reason God hates our sin is because our sin always separates us from God. We can't come close to God. We can't be right with God. Why? Because of sin. There's a problem there. Now, let this hand over here represent Jesus Christ. Jesus was God in the flesh, God who took on flesh. He came down to this earth. Now, the Bible tells us that he died for our sins, didn't he? He paid for every sin you ever did. Every time you lied, Jesus paid for it. Every time you took something that you didn't mean to, a pen that you stole from somebody, you didn't mean to do it, but you took it. Jesus paid for that wrong that you did. Every time you said the wrong things to your parents, and you didn't honor your parents, Jesus died for that. Jesus died for all of our sins that we ever did. And the Bible says if we would believe on him, we'd have what? Life everlasting. Whoever believes in him, whoever comes to trust Jesus Christ and what he did for him on the cross of Calvary, hey, they would have life eternal or everlasting life. It's kind of like John 3:16. For God, now get this, so loved the world. He loved the world. He loved you and I. That he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believeth in him, believes what? Believes that he died for our sins. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust what he did for me on the cross of Calvary. Whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. He's seen without sin now. He can have everlasting life. My friend, it's not what you can do or what you have done that's going to take care of the sin problem. It's what Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary. Every person needs to come to understand that. Every person needs to come to realize that. We'll come back to 1 Samuel chapter number 7. And here in 1 Samuel chapter number 7, the children of Israel are lamenting. They finally realize, we're in a mess. We need God. We need God's help. We need God to be able to help us in our situation here. This is something they should have done earlier, many years earlier. But they finally come to the point where they want something different. And they realize they need something different. So number one, there was lamenting. Notice number two, there was preaching. Look in 1 Samuel chapter number 7, verse number 3. Verse 3 says this, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." That is, Samuel preaches a one-verse, three-point message to Israel. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, that I need to take after Samuel, all right? That is a one-verse, three-point message. I'm not going to do it. That's probably not going to happen there. You can keep wishing, but it's probably not going to happen there. But I want you to see the 3 points of Samuel's message of which he gives here in verse number 3. He says this, if you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, that is, if you want to come back to God, if you want to get right with God, he says, then, here it is, here's first thing. Then, he says, put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. So point number one, put away the strange gods. Number two, he says this, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. So that's the second point of his message here. And then the third point, serve him only. All right, so 3 points. Number one, put away the strange gods. Number two, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Number three, serve him only or serve God only. That is, if you continue to go like you are, if you continue to do the things you are, you can't expect to be right with God. No. You need something else. You need God. So here's what you need to do. And he gives us these three things. Now look at these three things. Number one, put away the strange gods. That is, if Israel was going to return to God, then they need to put away those idols. The idols of what? Baal and Ashtaroth, we find in verse number 4 that they had, and they give up those idols. They throw those idols away. They destroy those idols. And Samuel says, you need to get those things out of your life. For you and I, we probably don't have graven images at home. We probably don't have a little Baal over there on the fireplace or anything like that. We probably don't have a god of Ashtaroth that's sitting there off to the side, maybe on the side of a wall or something like that. No, we probably don't have that. But can I say, we today can be just as guilty as the people of Israel to have idols in our lives. Look over in 1 John, 1 John chapter number 5, page 1325. 1325. Boy, I need to hurry. 1325. Look at this, 1 John chapter number 5, and I want you to see the very last verse of 1 John. Page 1325, 1 John 5 and verse number 21. The Apostle John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, look what he says. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Who's John writing to? If you know anything about the book of 1 John, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. He's writing to people who have or know that they're on their way to heaven. He's writing to people that should not have idols. But he tells them, keep yourselves from idols. He says, hey, folks, you could be guilty. You could be guilty of having idols. And can I say this? Christians, we could be guilty of having idols. You say, well, what kind of idols? An idol is anything that's more important to us than God. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's more important to us than God, it's an idol in our car. It could be our house. It could be our car. It could be our mate. It could be our job. It could be money. It could be sports. It can be a whole lot of things. And can I say, we can have one of them as our idol just very quickly and easily. Because of time, we'll not turn there, but Colossians 3 and verse number 5 tells us this, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and he says fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that is, he says mortify or put to death those actions that are ungodly. He says put those out of our life, but then he lists one more. The last one he lists on the list is covetousness, the desire for things. And he says this after he lists covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. That is, we can be people who are very idolatrous. We may not fall down before the graven image that way, but we can have a love for something a whole lot more than we have a love for God. William Randall Hearst was a wealthy newspaper publisher from years past. He was also an art collector, and one day he learned of a certain specific piece of art, and he desired it a great deal. He hired an agent, and he tasked the agent with the idea, I want you to find this piece of art that I've learned about, and I want you to go and make a deal with whoever the owner is, and I want you to get that piece of art for me. Doesn't matter the cost. You pay whatever it's worth. I'll pay the price. Get that piece of art. Well, this agent of Mr. Hearst went searching, and after about a month, he finally located where this piece of art was. It was in Mr. Hearst's own warehouse, crated up with other things that had never been taken or opened up. You know, sometimes the desire for acquiring more can blind us to what we already possess. You say, what do you mean? There's people today that want peace. They want comfort. They want help. Can I say, if you're a child of God, you've already got all those things. And it's not found in your pocketbook, that is your checkbook. It's not found in having a nice house. It's not found in friends that you have. It is found in the person of God. Hey, put away the strange gods. Second message or second thing that he told the children of Israel, prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Literally, the idea is fix your heart towards God. Our focus always needs to be on the person of God. Hebrews 12 and verse number 2 would say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to have a focus on God. He doesn't need to be a focus. He needs to be the focus. Do you see the difference? He needs to be the focus of our life. And while we see, as we go through this life, we have things that are in the peripheral vision. That is, we see things around us. What do we see? Well, we see a job, and we see our family, and we see those that we love, and we see a car, and we see the things that we have to take care of. And we see all of those things are in the periphery. But focused in the front of us is the person of Jesus Christ. That's where our focus always needs to be. It's where Israel needs to have their focus. Prepare your hearts to serve the Lord. And then thirdly, he said this, serve him only, or serve the Lord only. Joshua would put it this way in Joshua 24 in verse number 15. And if you seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. That is, Joshua said in Joshua 24, make up your minds. Who are you going to serve? Well, that's what Samuel's saying here. Make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? Look over in the Gospel of Matthew. Can you find this real quickly? Matthew chapter number 4, page 998. Matthew chapter number 4, page 998. In Matthew chapter number 4, this is what we call the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone out into the wilderness. He's been there 40 days in the wilderness that way. And the devil comes to him after 40 days being in the wilderness without food, without that intake, that sustenance that way. And the devil begins to tempt him. And the devil gives him several temptations. I want you to see this last temptation, verse number 9. Matthew 4 and verse number 9. The devil said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. He says, hey, whatever you see, and in the context here, it's the kingdoms of the world. He said, whatever you see, all the kingdoms of the world, I'll give them to you, Jesus, if you'll just simply fall down and worship me. Now, notice Jesus' answer, verse number 10. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. No. We don't serve any other God. We don't serve any other person. We serve God and God alone. That's what Jesus said. That's what Samuel's telling the children of Israel here. Paul would say it in Romans chapter number 1, in verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm just saying, are we ready to make our plans to serve Christ first and foremost in our life? That is, do people look at us and see more than anything, they see somebody who loves the person of Jesus Christ and who serves the person of Jesus Christ. Where do we spend our time that we have? Where do we, how do we use our words and what comes out of our mouth? Does it show that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ? How about if somebody looked at our checkbook, do they see that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm just saying, are we serving him? Are we serving him alone? If we were to look at your ministry involvement card, there's a person serving God. I realize some people don't have the health, and I understand there's mitigating circumstances in some people's lives and all that. But everything else being equal, do I see there's a person who loves God and serves God? We'll come back to 1 Samuel chapter number 7. Our time is nearly gone. I need to give you the last point. There was lamenting, there was preaching, and lastly here in this passage we see there was determining. There was determining. They determined, number one, to serve God. They made a choice. They made a decision. Verse 4, look at it. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. They listened to Samuel. They did what Samuel told them. It was not lip service. It was obedience. My friend, it's easy to give lip service. It's easy to be here in a service and say, Pastor, I'm there with you. It's easy to be here in a service, and boy, we could stand up and we can shout, Amen. Boy, that's right. Preach it, Pastor. And we can get all excited about that. But I'll tell you what, it's a whole different story when we go home, back to our houses, and we get back into the routine of work, and we get back into the routine of family and family life and all of those other things. And I just wonder if when we get back home, all of those temptations of which we faced before, do they have a different place now? That is, do we put those things away? The gods of Balaam and Ashtaroth. Do we say, hey, I'm going to take that television. I'm putting it away because it is a problem to me. Or do they say, hey, I'm going to take those books and I'm going to put them away. Or I'm going to take those CDs. Or do we even do CDs anymore? I don't know if we do those anymore. We do the flash drives. I don't know what else we do. Downloaded music. And they say, I'm going to cancel that account or whatever. And they say, boy, I'm going to do all of those things. Why? Because I'm putting those things away and I'm serving God alone. I'm not going this other route. Hey, it's easy to come through and make a decision. It's hard to carry through on the decision. What did Israel do? They put the gods away. They carried through. Making a decision, we're going to serve God. Not only are they determined to serve God, can I say this? They're determined to depend on God. It's interesting. Verse number 6, 1 Samuel chapter number 7, it says, and they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. What did they do? The Bible says that they got a cup of water. They poured it out before the Lord. You and I missed that totally. You and I said, what a strange thing to do. You and I think nothing about a glass of water and dump it on the ground. Children of Israel wouldn't think that way. See, they can't take their glass and go over to the spigot, turn it on, get another glass of water. If they want a glass of water, can you understand this? It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort to get a glass of water. You say, what do you mean? They got to go down to the well. They got to put that bucket down in the well. And they got to wind that bucket back up from the well, and they've got to be able to have that and be able to pour it in their water, and there's got to be some purification that probably would have to go on. All of those things there. But here it is. This is what they say. Hey, it takes work. It takes effort to be able to have that glass of water, but I'm going to pour it out before you. The idea here is, God, we're trusting you to give us what we need. We're not trusting us. See, we're done trusting us. We've already tried that. 4,000 men lost their lives, 1 Samuel chapter number 5. 30,000 men lose their lives, the end of the chapter. We tried that. We tried doing what we thought was right. We opened the Ark of the Covenant. 50,000 people lost their lives. I said, God, it's no more. God, we're poured out before you. We're trusting you alone. Lamentations chapter number 2 and verse number 19 would say it this way, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. So what do you do? God, pour out my heart like water. God, I'm trusting you in all things. God, you could give me exactly what I need. I feel like nobody loves me, but God, you love me. I feel like nobody cares about me, but God, you care about me. I feel like nobody's there to my help, but God, you are my help. I feel like I don't have anywhere to go with my problems, but I can always go to you, God, in my problems. God, I'm going to trust you. They determined to serve God. They determined to depend upon God. How about this? They determined to confess to God. We see it, verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter number 7, verse 6. They gathered together to Mizpah, drew water, poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. What did they do? They confessed. They confessed that they had done wrong. My friend, when God convicts, it's time to confess. When God shows us, been far away from him. I need to get it right. It's time to, if you will, pull out 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friend, serve the Lord only. Serve the Lord only. Time to determine to serve God. Time to determine to depend upon God. It's time to determine I'm going to confess those sins that I've got before God. And I'm going to serve the Lord God only. Took children of Israel a long time to come to that point. How long will it take you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you for what it teaches us, Lord. We see here in the Bible, here in this text, in this passage, Father, the children of Israel come to make a wonderful decision. They come to make a decision to serve God only. Lord, they get rid of those gods of Baal, and gods of Ashtaroth. Father, they realize that those gods are nothing and that you're who they need. Father, may we realize the same thing. Lord, whatever that is in our lives that is causing us to bear away from you, Father, to not come too close to you. Father, the other things in our life that are more interesting and more focused, Lord, our vision's more focused on. Father, would our vision get back to where it should be? Lord, the vision that should be our focus, that is you, for what you've done. While your heads are bowed and wires are closed, maybe you're here this morning and you've never come to believe on Jesus Christ. You've never come to trust him to be your Savior, to save you out of that lake of fire. But here this morning, you realize it's trusting Jesus, it's believing on him, it's trusting what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. That's what's going to get you to heaven. It's nothing of what you can do. It's what Jesus did. My friend, if that's you, I'd like to be able to pray for you. And the only way I know to pray for you is just to ask you to slip up your hand. And by raising your hand in just a moment, you'll be saying that I'm trusting Jesus to be my way to heaven. I'm not trusting in anything I do. I'm trusting what Jesus did. He died for my sins on the cross of Calvary. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And I'm trusting his work to give me salvation. My friend, is there anybody like that here this morning? Would just say, Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I'm trusting Jesus Christ to be my way to heaven. Here's my hand. Anybody like that here this morning? Yeah, I see that hand. I see that hand. Anybody else this morning? Coming to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. He's the only way of heaven. Yeah, I see that hand. Anybody else this morning? Second question simply is this. If you already know that you're on your way to heaven, maybe I could ask you, how many today would say, Pastor, I'm not serving the Lord only. I got other gods in my life, and certainly they're probably not some image that you fall down before. I don't think that they are. But you're realizing that there's some things in your life that don't have their proper place, that is second to God. Pastor, I need to have God as my primary. I need to serve the Lord only. Would you pray for me? Anybody like that here? Here's my hand. Yeah, I see that hand. See that hand? Okay, I see those hands. Anybody else this morning? I see that hand. Yes, Lord bless you. Heavenly Father, Lord, you've seen these hands. Lord, some that raised their hand for salvation, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that they've understood exactly what Jesus did for them. And Father, they've come to put their trust 100% on him to save them from their sins and give them a home in heaven. Lord, we pray for those others, Lord, that would raise their hands and said that they need to serve the Lord only. Father, they're looking towards other things, and other things are don't have their secondary place. Father, they've allowed those things to become primary. And Father, I pray that they would have the strength, Lord, they'd have the understanding, Lord, they'd make the decision in their hearts, their lives, Lord, to have you first and foremost, Lord, that you would they would serve you and serve you only in all of their hearts and all of their lives. Lord, it is the way to have happiness. It is the way to have peace. It is the way that we can get through this life the way we need to. It can only come from you. It cannot come from anything the world would ever offer. So, Lord, help these folks to understand. Lord, for those that are being saved, trusting Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray that they'd realize what a great Savior you are. Father, for those who are making the decision to serve you only, Lord, I pray that they come and relish that decision. And, Father, they'd know you like they haven't known you ever before. We pray for that now. In Jesus' name, amen.